Gracious God, you are our light and our life. We pray that you would shine now in our hearts and shine in our minds, that you might fill us and fill our lives and fill your whole creation with your love and your purpose for us. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that you would help us to receive it today, and that believing in it, we might have life in your name. Amen. Well, my name is Christine Carlson, and the topic for this morning is Leaving the Jar Behind, Women in the Gospel of John. We've been looking this week at women in the three synoptic gospels so far, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. And today we get to the Gospel of John, and we'll be focusing on women in this gospel. The Gospel of John is such a finely crafted work. There are so many aspects and perspectives from which we could examine this work that it's hard just to narrow it down to a few. But I've had to make some choices, and I've chosen just a couple that will help us get into this gospel to know how we can approach it and understand it in sort of a beginning way. And then we can go on to see what the role of women is in this gospel. Let's look first. We've looked each day before. Let's look now to see how this gospel begins. We've looked at the others. Turn with me to John 1:1. And let's see how this gospel starts. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the racks there, and it will probably help you in the study to have one. The beginning of John is very famous, of course. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find the same word at the beginning of John here, in the beginning, that we found at the beginning of the book of Mark, which started the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we talked about how that word that starts Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, harkened back to the first word that we found in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that through the use of that word, Mark was establishing some links back, continuity there with the story of Hebrew scriptures. John is using this word for much the same purposes, this word, the beginning, which we find in John 1:1 and in Genesis 1:1. But there's a little difference here that we can talk about now between Mark and John in Genesis. Mark had just the beginning of the gospel. Here in John, we find in the beginning, a little preposition, but that preposition is what occurs also in Genesis. Here, John is repeating the beginning phrase of Genesis verbatim. In the beginning, says Genesis, in the beginning, says John. Mark said just the beginning. And that is a little signal that we didn't talk about at that time, but that we can see now is marking continuity with the story that came before, but also showing some discontinuity with it, some changing of it. And John is not like Mark. John quotes verbatim the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning, wanting to establish continuity again with that story of creation, the first story of Hebrew scriptures. Then John goes on to explore the relation of the Word to creation. Genesis account goes back to the beginning when God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John sort of one-ups even Genesis. John goes behind even that creation to a further time when the Word was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then we get to the time of creation. All things were made through him. So John goes back to the beginning of Genesis and then goes even further than that, to the time behind the beginning of the Genesis story, before creation even. And then John goes on in the next in the first 18 verses of this prologue to introduce some themes that will interweave throughout the gospel. And we won't have time at all to look at these this week. We'll look at many of them next week as we study the Gospel of John in our Bible studies. Themes of light and dark, bearing witness, grace and truth, birth not of water and of blood, but of God, believing in the name of this one who is the Word, the true light who gives life. Themes like that are introduced here in the first 18 verses of John. But suffice it to say that John's beginning stresses continuity with what has come before, and in a way, even one-upping what's come before, getting even more behind that time of Genesis. The next thing I'd like to do, having put some of those themes in the beginning of John out on the table, I'd like to look at a pattern. There are several patterns that provide sort of the backbone or the skeleton of the Gospel of John, or if you can think of it as a tapestry, they're the themes and the colors and the patterns that occur and occur and occur and hold this thing together. One of the patterns that I'd like to offer you, and this is just one of them, is the scheme that John develops around signs in the gospel and how the gospel works with those. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John. And in John, a sign is an event or an encounter that tells people that this one Jesus is the Messiah. A sign is a revelation of Jesus as the Messiah. People in John beg Jesus to do signs. And when Jesus does signs, people are prompted to believe in him as Messiah. I'll just briefly go over these with you, and some of them are famous stories, others of them less famous, but they line up this way in John. The first sign that we find in the Gospel of John is in the second chapter, verses 1 to 11, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. The second sign, and these are all named as signs in the Gospel, is in the fourth chapter, verses 46 to 56. This is the healing of the official's son at Capernaum. And you'll see these are miracles, changing water into wine, and healing stories, healing a sick son. Then a lame man is healed in chapter 5. That takes place on the Sabbath and prompts much conversation. Then in chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000 on the Sea of Tiberias. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 41, we find the healing of the blind man by the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. It's interesting how these signs work. We get six of them right away in the first half of the book. John has 21 chapters. By the 11th chapter, we have six signs, and we're getting used to that pattern. There's a sign, then there's some teaching, then another sign, some teaching. We get used to that pattern of miracles performed by Jesus followed by some teaching and exhortation. But then, after the raising of Lazarus, there are no more signs until chapters 19, 20, and 21, which is Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances. And the way that works for us as readers, if we're starting at the beginning of the gospel and reading through to the end, we get to the raising of Lazarus, and then there are no more signs. There are all these discourses and things like that. But I find myself yearning for more signs, yearning for them. And finally, when they do culminate in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, it's like I'm so hungry for it, I can not but receive it. I am so primed for that final sign, the culminating work of Jesus in this gospel. The purpose of the signs is described in the 20th chapter of John, verses 30 to 31. Here John addresses them plainly. John says, first of all, in verse 30 of chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." John is picking and choosing here. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The purpose of these signs is to prompt belief, and that believing in Jesus you and I, hearers and readers of this story, might have life. That's John's ultimate purpose, life in Jesus Christ for the hearers of this gospel story. This is just one of the ways to study patterns in the Gospel of John, but let's use this now as a way into the subject of women in John. There are a number of differences between John and the Synoptic Gospels. We talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the Synoptic Gospels, and that's a Greek word that means optic is eye and syn together, to see together. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Gospels that see the story of Jesus somewhat in a similar perspective. And then John comes along in a different tradition. I was trying to think of how to characterize one of these differences that I want to talk about now between John and the Synoptic Gospels this morning. And I was thinking about it as maybe quantity versus quality was what I wrote down first. And then I realized I didn't want to imply that that Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't quality Gospels. So I realized I couldn't use quantity in the Synoptic Gospels versus quality in the Gospel of John. That won't work. So what I ended up with is much plainer than that. Many versus few. In the Synoptic Gospels, we find accounts piling up one after another, encounters between Jesus and people, miracle stories, healings, things like that. In the Gospel of John, instead, we find a few chosen accounts that the writer works with to develop carefully and in length and detail, broadly. And that's one way John contrasts from the Synoptic Gospels. I was trying to think of images that might help. I have talked about the Gospel of Mark anyway, and I think you could look at Matthew and Luke in a similar way. I've talked about the way Mark is written as being like a patchwork quilt, that Mark takes one story and puts next to it another story, and next to that another story, without drawing connections for the reader between the stories. That's up to us to find the connections there in the Gospel of Mark, for instance. But what we get is like a patchwork of these little patches of stories put together side to side in the Gospel of Mark. And then we have to work hard as readers to connect them and see the themes. John, instead, is like a tapestry or an oriental rug or a big weaving that is a big work with themes carefully introduced and reintroduced, characters appearing, Nicodemus, and then reappearing and reappearing, crafted with the whole view in mind like a tapestry. So those are two different images, and John now is the tapestry that we want to look for. I've talked about many versus few. This is true for women too in the Gospel of John. There are not an overwhelming number of women in the Gospel of John. There are really five women who appear up to the end when Jesus hangs on the cross. And then one other woman is introduced just by name, and we never hear about her again, the sister of the mother of Jesus, the wife of Clopas named Mary. And that's all that we hear. So six women, and that's about it in the Gospel of John. So the numbers game is not what we're into here. There are really not that many more men either. They are about balanced in the Gospel of John. Yesterday in Luke, we were looking, and I had counted up roughly 23 encounters between Jesus and a man or a woman. We don't get numbers like that in John. It's just a few. And what we find now is just five women. And let's look at what John does with them. The first woman we meet is in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. The first sign in the second chapter also introduces the first woman. And the woman who we meet is, we meet her right away in the first verse of the chapter before we meet anybody else in the chapter. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. She's the first one talked about. Jesus comes along as sort of a little postscript after that verse. Jesus also was invited to the marriage, says the writer, and he came with his disciples. So Mary is quite prominent at the beginning of this story, the first mentioned. She is also the first to speak. She says the first words to Jesus, "They have no wine," is what she said. Before we talk about her words, let's note also her name, how she is talked about. She really has no proper name in this story. She's talked about in the first verse as the mother of Jesus, and in the second verse, she has no name, the mother of Jesus. We find her referred to one more time in the story, in the fifth verse, where it calls her his mother. She is never given a proper name in this story. In the whole gospel, she's never referred to by her proper name. And that places her in an interesting spot, I think. We've been looking at who's anonymous in Scripture, who's named in Scripture. And the mother of Jesus remains anonymous in the Gospel of John. She's talked about by her relationship to her son, but never by her proper name. So that keeps her in a kind of anonymous position also. And there are no birth narratives in John at all that talk about her. This is the first time that we encounter her. So she says to Jesus, "They have no wine." How to read this exchange between Jesus and his mother here is a challenge, and we won't have to go into it in depth. But it's a very practical observation. The mother comes to her son, "They have no wine. Can you do something about that?" maybe is her invitation. But it's also a very pastoral moment in the gospel. Mary recognizes the thirst of these people, and she says to her son, "They have no wine." These people are thirsting. They need the water or the wine that you have to offer. So we see a woman in a practical moment, but also a pastoral moment. And this can recall for us, I think, Jesus' words on the cross. John is the only gospel where Jesus says from the cross, "I thirst." And here, right away at the beginning, this theme of water and thirsting is introduced. And Mary is the one who notices the thirst of the people at this wedding party, thirsting for what Jesus has to give. And Jesus then echoes that theme, "I thirst," from the cross at the end. In response to Jesus then, or in response to his mother, Jesus then says, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Note first how Jesus refers to her. He doesn't call her mother or mom or Mary or any of those terms. He calls her, "O woman." And what I've been told is that that's a term of respect that children used in that time to refer to a parent, "O woman." So it's a respectful term that Jesus uses to her. "What have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I was fantasizing about that this morning, trying to imagine how that conversation went, and I was thinking of it in a bit of a humorous way. Here's Mary coming to Jesus, very practical, "They have no wine." And he's saying, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, all these lofty existential issues. And then Mary's response, she goes to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." He'll take care of this situation. But then, having played such a prominent role right at the beginning of this first sign in John, Mary disappears from the story. We don't see her again in this instance at Cana. Jesus, instead, is the main focus. And he is the one who performs the miracle and manifests his glory at Cana, as John describes it. This is a pattern now that we'll see throughout the Gospel of John, that women and men have a prominent role in a story, and they do their thing, sort of, and then they disappear because the focus is on Jesus throughout the gospel, not on the human characters. Mary is mentioned just briefly again in the 12th verse of this second chapter, after this story is over. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. That's the last mention of the mother of Jesus until we find her at the foot of the cross at the end of the gospel. She doesn't appear again. Are there comments or questions about this story before we go on to the next one? Yeah?
Well, it's, you know, I just think it's very, it's fascinating and important, as you have brought out so very well, that Mary is the one who first points to Jesus in John's Gospel. As in this, you know, it's a set. John does such a nice job of setting things up. I mean, you know, it's a clear setting in the way, you know, the way he leaves his Gospel. That Mary should be the first one who points to Jesus as the one who can fulfill the needs of the people. I hadn't really been aware of that before. Mm-hmm. I think that's really a very,
okay,
very important issue.
Okay. Your phrase at the end there, that Mary's the first to point to him as one who fulfills the needs of people, is an important distinction. There are other people in the first chapter who point to Jesus. John points to him and says, the Lamb of God. Andrew comes to recruit his brother Simon Peter to be a disciple and says, this is the Messiah. So Jesus is named by certain titles that would be messianic. But here Mary is one pointing to him as a fulfiller of people's needs. And that's her unique pointing thing here at the beginning of the Gospel. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go on then to the fourth chapter, where we find Jesus' next encounter with the next woman in the Gospel. This is the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well again. This is a famous story. This is a long encounter between Jesus and this woman, and we could spend a good whole session at least on this one. So just to say a few things to note. First of all, notice that she's anonymous, just like the mother of Jesus was anonymous in the second chapter, another woman with no name. She is described as coming to Jacob's well in the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So here are references again to Hebrew scriptures, continuity with the story that has come before. We find Jesus weary. It's a human moment for Jesus, sitting down at the well at the sixth hour. And a woman appears, a woman of Samaria in verse 7, to draw water. Couple things to note about this. She's from Samaria. And we've been talking through the week about Samaritans in this session and in others. I thought it might be helpful just for a second to clarify again what the relationship was between Samaritans and Jews at this time. The story of the Samaritans is recorded in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, starting with the 24th verse. 2 Kings 17. And the story that's told there accounts for these feelings of enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. At that time, the 2 Kings chronicles, the king of Assyria had conquered Israel and imported lots of people from Babylonia and foreign countries like that, and plopped them in the northern part of the kingdom, displacing the people of Israel who were living there. These foreigners came with their own religious customs and then adopted also the worship of the one God. And they were shunned, hated by the people who had been displaced, for displacing them, understandably enough. But then also they were shunned because their worship was not true worship. It was too syncretistic, too many other foreign elements in it. So that's the history of the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the woman makes note of this when she talks about how shocked she is, or she's shocked, but she notes that she's surprised that you, a Jew, speak to a Samaritan and a man speaking to a woman. Those things didn't happen publicly so much at Jesus' time. Another thing to point out in this encounter between a man and a woman in a well that's kind of an interesting theme of continuity with Old Testament stories is that is a pattern, this man and woman meeting at a well, a pattern that we see in a number of stories in the Hebrew Scriptures. We find the first one in the 24th chapter of Genesis, where the servant, or the ambassador really, of Abraham goes to look for a wife for Abraham's son, Abraham and Sarah's son, Isaac. And that servant comes to a well, and it's there that he finds Rebekah, encounters Rebecca, who will be the future wife of Isaac. In Genesis 29, Jacob goes off on his adventures and at a well meets his future wife, Rachel. And in the second chapter of Exodus, Moses, having fled from Egypt, is out in the wilderness and at a well meets his wife, Zipporah. And so there's this pattern, and there are a couple others, but those are the three major ones. There's a pattern of expectation being set up here. A man and a woman meeting at a well, there's going to be a marriage. That's those Old Testament stories set us up for that. So Jesus speaks to the woman, and he says to her, "Give me a drink." Here again, we see the way John crafts this gospel. Jesus is thirsty. Give me a drink. Echoing the thirst of the people at the wedding party in chapter 2, looking ahead to his thirst hanging on the cross, where he says, "I thirst," in that one of the final words of his life. He says to the woman, "Give me a drink," because he's thirsting. So if there's an expectation here of a man and a woman meeting at a well, there's going to be a wedding, what does John do with that? John sets us up to expect that by paralleling the pattern of these Old Testament stories. John sets us up to expect that in one other way. Just before the fourth chapter starts, in verse 29, we find John speaking about Jesus and himself and the people of Israel. And he uses the image there of the bride and the bridegroom. Israel is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. John is the friend of the bridegroom, is the image that he develops. And that, too, sets us up to expect wedding. As here we're thinking of Jesus as the bridegroom, Israel, this woman at the well as the bride. So that image also sets us up to expect that. So there's continuity in the Gospel of John here with patterns and images that have gone before. But John gives it, it takes a new twist in this encounter between Jesus and the woman. We find this woman is not going to be married once, but in fact she's been married 5 times, and she's living with a man now who isn't her husband. And so that's a little strange twist that breaks the pattern of the story completely for us. And as the encounter goes on, we find that not an earthly marriage develops as a result of this encounter, but a spiritual relationship between Jesus and this woman that is very intimate. Jesus becomes her living water. A spiritual marriage, if you really want to push the metaphor, maybe that's pushing it too much, but not an earthly marriage, but a new relationship between Jesus and this woman. We find also in this story a pattern that we see in other stories in John that I just want briefly to show. There is a pattern in John of gradual coming to understand who Jesus is. It's not like all of a sudden it's the ha-ha experience. It's a gradual coming. The woman calls him first in the fourth chapter, the ninth verse, a Jew. Why do you, a Jew, speak to me? Then she calls him in verse 11 and verse 15, sir. A little different, and a little more intimate. Is happening, not a Jew, but sir. Then she has another clarification about who he is in verse 19, you are a prophet. So from Jew to sir to prophet, and then finally in the 25th verse, it's revealed to her that this is the Messiah, the Christ. So a gradual coming to understand and know who this one is. We find the disciples coming back at that point, and in verse 27, the writer tells us they marveled that he was talking with a woman. This wasn't done publicly so much in Jesus' time. But the woman then at this point leaves to go back to her city. And here's such a nice touch in John that I took the title of this talk from. We read in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away to the city and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? The woman came to the well to draw water because she needed water for her thirst. And when she left the well, she left her water jar behind. She no longer needs the water of that well because she has the living water of Jesus. Then we find in verse 39, just to finish this one up, the woman's testimony bringing many people to faith in Jesus. We read in verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She brings many to Christ. So here again, as we saw the mother of Jesus showing the needs of people, here this woman with her testimony is addressing the needs of people and bringing them to Jesus. But again, we see this pattern. Just as the mother of Jesus disappeared from the story, here the woman at the well disappears from the story. She testifies to the people. They come to Jesus, and then they say in verse 42, it is no longer because of your words, the woman's words, that we believe, but because we know for ourselves that this is the Savior of the world. The woman brings them to Jesus, but it's finally Jesus who is the focus again of this story, and she disappears. There is another account in chapter 8 of a woman, and we will just look at this for just a second. I don't want to spend so much time on this one. This is the story of the woman taken in adultery. A couple things to note, she is also anonymous, like the other women before her. And Bible scholars believe that this story is not original to the Gospel of John, but was added later and is now part of the John text. Whatever you want to do with that. Suffice it to say that in this story, Jesus causes what Larry Rasmussen, if you were in his session yesterday, he was talking about ideology and power. And here we have an ideological shift. The Pharisees and the scribes bring this woman to Jesus, and according to their understanding of the law, she should be stoned to death because she's been caught in adultery. That's their ideology that they look at her with. And Jesus looks at her and sees it from a different angle and shifts their perspectives so that they can't throw a stone because they too are sinners. And so it's an ideological shift, a moment of insight for the Pharisees and scribes, and the woman is not condemned. She is told, go and do not sin again. That's all I want to say about that story, because I'd like to get to chapter 11, which the middle of the gospel, and in a way the heart of the Gospel of John here. This is the chapter that introduces the last sign before the crucifixion and resurrection, the sixth sign in the Gospel of John, the raising of Lazarus. And let's look, starting at the first verse here in chapter 11, how this story goes. We read, first of all, now a certain man was ill. So right away, here's maybe an anonymous person, a certain man, no name. And there's a pattern that I've been tracing of anonymous women. There's a pattern of anonymous men, too. Men with whom Jesus has an encounter are not named either. The lame man, the blind man, they also are anonymous. But here, John is shifting the story. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus. We get a name. And it's one of the shifts in the story, a bit of a climax here, that we get some names now. Lazarus of Bethany is introduced. He lives in a town, Bethany, and it's interesting how that village is described. It's talked not about as his village, but the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Here are two women who define the village. And that would be, that's unusual that in a patriarchy like Jesus' time, it's women whose name is given to the village, not Lazarus's. And another thing to note here is that so far we don't know the relationship in the story between Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. We're told that this is the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So here the relationship between these women is established. They're sisters, but we still don't know in this first verse what their relationship is to Lazarus, this one who is ill. The second verse then does a different, another thing that's interesting. It foreshadows events to come. We don't know about these yet if we're reading the gospel through from beginning to end and we've never heard this story before. But verse 2 tells us an event that's going to happen in the next chapter. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So here the story leaves itself for a minute to tell us who this one Mary is. She's the one who's going to anoint Jesus' feet and wipe them with her hair, giving significance to that event that's going to come, helping us to recall, to find out about that or remember it, and keep that in our minds as we're seeing Jesus now raise Lazarus from the dead. It's kind of interesting how that verse works. And at the end of it, we find out their relationship to Lazarus then. He's their brother. And again, it's not that Lazarus is the brother of these women. It's they who are the sisters of him. I'm not saying that very well, but it's Mary who is the one who's establishing the lineage, through whom the lineage is being established here, which is a little different twist on genealogy as we've been seeing. Then we get some insights into the emotional life of Jesus. And this is another aspect of the Gospel of John that makes it such an appealing gospel, I think, in many ways. We read in verse 3, "So the sisters sent to him, Jesus, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" There's a deep relationship here between Jesus and Lazarus, this man who is ill. A relationship that's described as love. "He whom you love is ill." But then in the fourth verse, Jesus says, "This illness is not unto death." So relief. We don't have to worry. Lazarus isn't going to die. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it," Jesus says. Then this relationship is repeated and expanded in verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." It's not just love between Lazarus and Jesus, or not only that, but love also between Martha and Mary and Jesus. So lots of deep emotion and relationship here. So the sixth verse comes as such a shock then when we get to it. "So when he," Jesus, "heard that he," Lazarus, "was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." And you'd think if there was so much love, he'd go right away. And this is what we see the disciples then in the ensuing verses struggling to understand. When Jesus finally, 2 days later, decides to go to the place where this Lazarus is, the disciples say, "Well, Jesus, this man is either well by this time or he's dead, so why go now? You're so late." It's too late. But we find in verse 17 that when Jesus gets there, Lazarus is dead and he has been in the tomb for 4 days. And what people in Jesus' time believed was that when a person died, the spirit hovered around the body for 3 days and then it went away. And so it's significant, this is why John draws attention to it, that it's the fourth day that Jesus comes. Lazarus is really dead. There's no hope for him now. All hope is gone. Jesus comes, and it's Martha who comes to him first. She goes to Jesus, and she says something that can be read in a couple ways. She says, "Lord, if you had come sooner, my brother would not have died." You can read that as an accusation. Why didn't you come sooner? Then my brother wouldn't be in the tomb. An accusation, perhaps. It can also be read as a confession, because it's true. If Jesus had come, he could have healed this brother. He wouldn't have had to die. So it can be read as an accusation or a confession. Martha follows that up with another statement that puts the weight on the confession side. She says in 22, "And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus responds to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha says, "I know that he will rise again." Another confession of faith on her part. Then Jesus reveals to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." The first time this has happened in the Gospel of John, this revelation of Jesus to a person. And she responds with a marvelous testimony, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." That's Martha's confession. Martha, then we have a little encounter between two women. She runs to get Mary, or she goes to get Mary, and Mary then comes to see Jesus. And Mary says the same thing verbatim that her sister Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We could read that as an accusation. We can read it also as a confession. And at that point, Mary is so overcome with grief that she can't speak anymore. And it's interesting to note Jesus' response to these two women. Martha says that phrase, and then she's able to talk. She says, "And I know that if you ask God anything, God will give that to you." So Jesus talks with her. Jesus meets her where she is in her grief. Mary says those words to Jesus, and she's so overcome that she cries. She weeps. And what do we read Jesus' response to her is? He weeps too. Jesus meets her where she is in her grief. It's a nice example, I think, of Jesus coming to people where they are and being with them. We read in verse 33, Jesus saw her weeping and he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then in verse 35, he wept. When he comes to the tomb in verse 38, he's deeply moved again. These are profound emotions that John is describing here in Jesus. And then Jesus calls Lazarus out from the tomb. I remember studying this story when I was in Sunday school, 4 years old, and I was always a little afraid of it. It's just like this man all wrapped up in these rolls, looking like Frankenstein, walking out of this tomb. Mary's concerned about the smell, and it's really a very powerful moment here. But then, note what happens to these characters, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This incredible event has happened in the story. And what happens to them? They disappear from the story. We don't have any interviews with them. You know, what does it feel like to be raised from the dead? Or how do you feel now that your brother is alive to Mary or Martha? None of that stuff is recorded. These characters disappear because the focus, again, in this gospel is Jesus. And that's where the story goes. Any comments about that particular story or questions, Bill?
One curious thing, Christine, when he says, "This sickness is not unto death," has he made a mistake?
Well, it's true and it's not true. Lazarus is going to die. But Lazarus isn't going to die. And so it's a two-level statement is how I take it. Yeah.
If you take it literally, though, you made a mistake. You misdiagnosed.
Yeah. Maybe you wouldn't want to go to him for your medical care. Although he can raise you in the end, so.
Well, he said similar things about the daughter of the ruler. No, she's not dead, she's only sleeping.
Right, right, yeah.
So he's used to talking about death as only a temporary thing.
Yeah.
Well, is anything gained by interviewing the bereaved today?
Would there be anything gained by interviewing these people? Yeah, no. No. Yeah?
I think this shows Jesus' human side in here a lot, because he wanted to stay there with his friends, and also he wept. Mm-hmm. That's, I guess, supposedly the shortest verse in the Bible, but it tells you a lot about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does, very much so. We were talking about that at staff Bible study this morning, that John in some ways has the highest Christology of Jesus, but also all this human side. It just makes it such a wonderful story. Yeah?
Do you suppose he could have meant it spiritually as, like, we're all going to die, but if we do have our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we're really not going to die.
Yeah.
We're just getting a transfer.
Yeah. I think that's very true. And when Jesus talks later on, "I'm the resurrection and the life," it just is drawing out that theme. Yeah. You might die physically, But it, that's not death either. You can, those are two levels that that can be taken at also, yeah. Okay, let's go on to look at one more incident then that follows this. In chapter 12, the raising of Lazarus, the final sign before Jesus, the signs involving Jesus' self in the crucifixion and resurrection, was in chapter 11. Now, just following that, we find 6 days later, or 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes back to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the story hasn't forgotten him entirely. He's, after a while, he's come back to it. And we find that there's a supper, Martha serves, and Lazarus is at table with him. Tomorrow in our study, we're going to look at this story of Mary anointing Jesus and compare it with the other anointing stories that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke also, because this story occurs in each of the four Gospels. But I want to note one thing about it today as we're looking at women in the Gospel of John. In Matthew and Mark, the women who anoint Jesus anoint his head. In Luke, the woman anoints Jesus' head and feet. It's only in John that the woman anoints only the feet of Jesus. And Mary washes Jesus' feet with her ointment and tears and wipes his feet with her hair. So washing and wiping of Jesus' feet is only in the Gospel of John. And then Mary disappears from the story. This is her confession. She anoints Jesus. Anoint is the same word as Christ, Messiah. Those words all mean the same thing. By anointing Jesus' feet, she is confessing him as Christ. And so we have Mary's confession. She couldn't give it when Lazarus was dead. She wept. And now we get her confession, wiping and washing the feet of Jesus. But this story is also interesting in the way it relates to what happens in the next chapter, chapter 13. The next event that follows this is Jesus' last gathering in the Gospel of John with his disciples. There's no Last Supper in the Gospel of John where Jesus gives the body and blood. Instead, in John, what we have is Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And this is told about in chapter 13. In chapter 12, Mary washes and wipes the feet of Jesus. And then immediately in chapter 13, Jesus in turn washes and wipes, both verbs, the feet of the disciples. What's going on here? There's some possibly very significant things, I think. Mary is a Christ figure as she ministers to Christ, washing and wiping his feet. And she's confessing him as a different kind of Messiah than, and we'll look at this tomorrow, what difference does it make to anoint the head? That's the king's head was anointed in ancient Israel. That's a sign of a king. To wash the feet, that's the humble servant part of the body. And that's the kind of Messiah Mary is confessing Jesus to be. And then the next time in chapter 13, when this Messiah washes the feet of the disciples, serving them that way, Jesus himself models that kind of servant Messiah that Mary has confessed him as being in chapter 12. So we have some interesting things going on there. I'd like to just draw comment to one thing, and there's a statue that I have not seen in person, but that someday I want to, and it's entitled The Christa. I don't know if you read about that when it came out. There was a great flurry about it. It's a crucifix, and it's the body of a woman hanging on the cross instead of the body of a man. I don't know even if, I think there's a head too. I think it's a full body, but it's definitely a feminine form hanging on the cross, and the sculptor who made it calls it The Christa. And this caused great controversy because Christ was male, and here this female figure is being hung on the cross. well, we don't need to get into that necessarily, but here we find another Christa story, perhaps, that Mary washing the feet of Jesus is a Christ figure there, ministering to Christ in the way that, in the next chapter, Christ himself ministers to the disciples. I may be pushing that, but it's an intriguing thing to me to think about, that perhaps this is where we get as close to a Christa figure as we have in Scripture. Any comments or questions? Yeah?
I'm a little confused. I thought it was a normal, almost ritual tradition for people to wash their feet as they came in off the dusty road, and when he ever came in, then what is it? The fact that she was washing his feet instead of him washing his feet himself. But I don't understand how you see that as anointing
being significant.
Significant as the Messiah.
Yeah, that's a very good question. We'll get into that in much more detail tomorrow. But the story sort of sets it apart and makes it important. We read in chapter 12, verse 3, Mary took a pound of costly ointment. And so it's not just the normal stuff. It's not the normal foot washing. She takes costly ointment. And it becomes an important act ritualistically that way. And in other ways too, but we'll look at that more tomorrow. Yeah?
Well, just connected with that, it's that kind of anointing throughout the Hebrew scriptures, you know, that denote or designate that person as a pointed anointed person of God, the king,
right.
David,
a
Saul,
set apart so person.
Yeah, Samuel does that with oil.
Mm-hmm.
So
right.
This is not your normal foot wash.
Yeah. This is not just to get the dust
right.
off the feet.
Right.
Yeah, but there are connections to that
sure.
humble act. Here combined with a confession of Messiah.
I had always thought that both in this story and the one in the next chapter was not so much the anointer, but the anointee who was being honored.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the whole exchange with Judas in this chapter is about, well, what, you know, why should you be receiving this? Shouldn't we be giving it to the poor? And when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, it was a way of honoring them.
Mm-hmm.
So I too am confused as to why this is a Christa event, when in fact the emphasis is on the anointee, not the anointer.
Well, I guess I wouldn't draw it that sharply. I think Jesus here is modeling something for the ones he's anointing, mm-hmm. he's washing also. It's not just about them, it's saying something about mm-hmm. who he is too. And so when the woman is anointing Jesus, it's saying something about who she is also, a servant one, serving Jesus. And he receives that from her, which is remarkable, you know. But that says a lot about who he is too. So I would say that in those roles, things are being said about each one. Well, we have just a few minutes. Oh, there's more comments, okay? Up here, yeah?
The story of the Samaritan woman, the acceptance of Jesus is heightened by the time of the day in which the story takes place.
Hmm.
Is that noon? Isn't that when the women aren't there?
Mm-hmm.
Because women, did they not draw water at morning and evening?
Mm-hmm.
And she goes to the well during the noon because then she doesn't have to listen to the gossip of the other women about her private life.
That could, we don't know why, but that you can surmise that. She's an outcast woman, and so she goes at a time when she can go alone, unseen. Yeah, that's a nice point.
She wouldn't be welcome at the regular time, but she
right.
heard a lady in Jerusalem about that by a scholar who said he would first come to spend his time in Israel studying. When he heard this read, and the native women all went, when they said the hour, because they knew what kind of a woman she was.
Okay. So if you went at the sixth hour,
that's what he said.
You were a woman of ill repute, huh? Okay, yeah. No, that's interesting. Yes, Bill?
Well, I wonder if this is all true, why the townsfolk, particularly the men, buy her story. I mean, if she is one that you just gossip about, kind of look down upon, why does the writer of the gospel say that they bought what she was selling?
She was a great preacher, I'll bet.
Bought her wares or something, yeah. That's an interesting observation, though. I mean, both, I think, are true.
Yeah. Well, this woman raised a very interesting point. She was so transformed by it that they bought it. She was different, maybe.
Sure.
The story is elliptical there and doesn't let us know so much. Well, there's a couple other things that we could look at. The crucifixion, just to close now, let's look at the last time that we see the mother of Jesus here and look briefly at that. The next time women appear in the Gospels at the cross. And as in the other Gospels, we noted how these women had not, in Mark, for instance, the women had not been named and they finally got names at the cross. Here, too, we have names coming. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she is not referred to as Mary in the Gospel of John, so I shouldn't be calling her that. I should talk to her about her as his mother. She does not receive a name, even at the foot of the cross, we find in verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. And then two other women are named, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And what's going on there, I want to investigate more. But his mother is not named at that point. Jesus sees his mother. He's hanging on the cross. And he sees his mother. And he sees the disciple whom he loved standing near. And he said to his mother, the story says, "Woman, behold your son." That address of Mary as woman echoes, of course, the address of Jesus at the wedding in Cana to her in chapter 2. "Woman, oh woman," he said then. "Woman," he says now. And I was thinking about this word from the cross, which occurs only in John. It's not in any of the other Gospels. "Woman, behold your son." And I was thinking of Jesus hanging there on the cross. And when he says those words to Mary, to his mother, who will she look at? She'll look at Jesus. That's her son. "Woman, behold your son." She'll look to see her son dying on the cross. And then when Jesus says the next words, "Son, behold your mother," then Mary looks from Jesus to the beloved disciple and knows that this now is her son. And I was thinking about that as such a, in a moment, what the Gospel of John is about. Saying to us, "Behold your son. Look to Jesus." And Jesus is as intimate with us in the Gospel of John as our own son. That's the kind of deep intimacy that we find in our relationship with Jesus in the Gospel of John. But then looking at Jesus, Jesus invites us to look them away from him to others, to the world, to the creation, and to look at that too as our son, our mother, that kind of intimate relationship. And so that's a wonderful role there that Mary plays. And then she disappears from the story. We don't see her again in the Gospel of John. There's one other encounter in the 20th chapter, Jesus in the garden with Mary Magdalene. She twice witnesses here. After the first verse, she sees that the stone has been rolled away, and she runs to tell Simon Peter and the other disciples. That's an interesting little thing. She runs. My brother-in-law is a real runner, and he has a Bible study that he does on running in Scripture. And here he proves that women were runners too. I love that. And so because of her testimony, Simon Peter and the other disciple come to the tomb. And then after that event, starting in verse 11, Jesus and Mary have an encounter in the garden. And she goes, we read in verse 18, to the disciples and says, "I have seen the Lord." Her testimony of who this one is. And then she too disappears from the story. We never see her again. So there are things that the Gospel of John is wanting to focus on. Come to Jesus. Know who Jesus is for you. And then, knowing Jesus, turn to others in love and service and intimate relationship, because they are as close to you as Jesus himself. And then I'd like to refer us to a passage in the fifth chapter that struck me. I'd read it, you know, lots of times before, but last night as I was working on this, I was very moved by it, and I would like to conclude with this for you. In verse 39 and 40 of chapter 5, Jesus is saying to the people, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And that's another invitation that we find so much in the Gospel of John. This is a marvelous scripture story of who Jesus is. But its final purpose is to point to Jesus, to invite us to come to Jesus, because it's in him that we have life and have life abundantly. So hear the story of Scripture and then come to Jesus as he invites you. Well, those are some of the things that I wanted to say here this morning about the role of women. Tomorrow we'll be looking at the anointing stories of the women in the four Gospels. If you'd like to read them before tomorrow, that'll be great. Otherwise, come and we'll look at them in detail together tomorrow.